Let's come and pray together. Father, we thank you that you are a God who is accessible. We thank you that the curtain has been torn in two, that we can come into your presence for any and every reason. And Father, we come grateful and thankful for what you've done for us. And yet, Father, we still live in a world that is broken. We live in a world that is filled with anger and hatred, particularly for you. And so this morning, Father, we do pray that you'll help us to stand firm on your word. Father, we pray for many of our number who are not well. We pray, Lord, for Samantha. We commit her as she recovers from hospital. Pray, Lord, for your blessing upon her. We thank you for Sue and the recovery that she's making. And Father, watch over them. We think of others, Lord God, that are struggling in different ways. We pray, Lord, that you know each one, you know the hairs on our head. And Father, as you know us, we pray, Lord, that we may seek you to find comfort and hope and joy in you alone. Father, bless our time as we look to your word right now. Speak to us, teach us through your word. In Jesus' name, amen. We live in a world where social influencers, people who have a large following, get paid lots of money to advertise products. There are people on YouTube, Facebook and Twitter and other platforms who will use their influence to get respect, to get admiration from others, as well as money. Yet, some of these mega influencers have lost nearly half of their followers when they've said things that people didn't like. Like the mother of two, who lost 40% of all her followers when she said she was a Christian. And people just abandoned her, even though they thought her advice was fantastic. Soccer star Ronaldo, believe it or not, has 445 million followers. Can't imagine that. And what he says has major influence on people. Well, the opening verse of our passage reveals the massive following that Jesus had. This is every politician's and celebrity's dream. Oh, to have so many people follow them. Large crowds follow Jesus. In fact, in John 12, we read the Pharisees were so upset at what they saw. They said this, "This is getting us nowhere. Look, the whole world is following him." But what politicians and celebrities find attractive and powerful, Jesus sees as a danger. And so to this massive group, Jesus does the unthinkable. He warns them that following him will be very difficult and costly. In fact, Jesus is constantly sifting between the casual observer and the committed. From the beginning of the gospel, we read that he's separating between the person whose faith is solid and between the person who is just curious. And so to this large group of followers, Jesus stops and says to them what appears to be very outrageous. "If anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, his wife and children, his brothers and sister, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple." What an amazing statement. Some of you may remember years ago we had an Egyptian guy who worked at the Christian school. Barry was often offended by what someone said or did. He didn't understand sarcasm. He didn't get banter. He didn't understand Australian slang. And he was often getting offended. One day he was offended by what someone said and he looked around at the group that was sitting there and he realised no one else looked shocked or took an offence. And he thought to himself, "It's probably me in my offence," because no one else was worried. When Jesus drops what to us is a bombshell, we notice that the crowd doesn't get up and leave, which tells us there's more to this statement than meets the eye. So what does Jesus mean by this outlandish comment? Remember this, that Jesus forbids his followers from even hating their enemies. Love your enemies, he says, and pray for those who persecute you. So what's this about hating your parents, children? This is a Hebrew idiom that's lost in translation. To the Hebrews, to hate something means to love it less. So I would say, I like blue and I hate green. That means I like blue better than green. Jesus is actually calling, by using these terms, he's calling his followers to have a commitment to him that is greater than all of their treasured possessions, greater than their family, greater than their own lives. Yes, he must be ahead of your mother and father, your children, your husband and wife. That's amazing. C.S. Lewis, the Christian scholar and philosopher, said this. He said, if Jesus is not God, he'd have to be the greatest megalomaniac that ever existed to seek such commitment from his followers. For only an egotistical maniac would say what Jesus said, unless, of course, he is the Lord of glory. Whoever would say to his followers, you need to love me more than everyone else. But as the creator of the universe, whose love has been demonstrated on the cross, there can be no greater joy. There can be no greater joy for a wife or a husband or children than to put their spouse or family ahead of them. Because by doing so, it leads to their benefit and blessing. I would be delighted for my children to say, sorry, Dad, I'm putting Jesus ahead of you. It would be a delight for that to happen. I'll be delighted for my wife to say, I'm sorry, I have to love Jesus more than you. I would rejoice at that because that's to my benefit. There are two challenges the crowd has here that Jesus gives them and gives us. The first challenge is in verse 26. It's a challenge of priority. If we don't get the priority right, that Jesus must be preeminent in all things, then friends, you and I are going to make very foolish decisions with our relationships, with our marriage, with our work, with our eternity. Unless Jesus comes first, everything else is squandered. Notice Jesus does not say here, unless you're prepared to put me ahead, you're going to miss out on a few stuff. He doesn't say that. He says this, you cannot be my disciple. You cannot be my disciple. That is putting Christ ahead of my own agenda, my own desires, my aspirations, is not an optional extra. It's not reserved for those super spiritual people. It's for anyone who follows Jesus. The rich young ruler worked out the implication very early on in the dialogue between him and Jesus, because we are told he became very sad. Because of his wealth had become his God. And there's no way he was going to risk that. What was he trying to do? He's trying to cling to that and put Jesus second or third or fourth. And Jesus says, no, not on. Now, perhaps at this point, some of the followers, maybe half the followers, left and thought, nah, that's too much for me. But notice what Jesus does. He goes on to something even more difficult. To the wannabe disciples that were still following him, Jesus says in the next verse, and anyone who does not carry his cross and follows me cannot be my disciple. What does it mean to carry a cross and follow Jesus? The crowd there knew exactly what it meant. They'd seen it hundreds of times. The criminal was taken outside the city and put to death. And in some sense today, in some countries, that actually happens physically. But Paul reminds us of our need to put to death our sinful nature daily. You follow Christ, you put your sinful nature to death daily. Dying to self and living for Christ is a sign of a growing believer. The transformation, the fruit of the Spirit, these are the evidence that you are walking with the Lord. That's a sign of a genuine, committed person. There's a change in your life. We learn what Jesus taught us. Not my will, but your will be done. It's not about us. It's not about you. It's about him who died and has given me a new life. But what a dilemma we face here, friends. On the one hand, we want the comfort. We want the assurance of salvation. We want the certainty of eternity when we leave this place. We delight to hear about God's forgiveness and wiping our sins clean. We rejoice in his unconditional love. We're thrilled to be adopted as his children, becoming citizens of heaven. But then we are repelled. We're repelled by what seems to be a massive cost. To love Jesus more than my family, my children, more than my possessions, more than my own life, to carry the cross and follow him, I'm not sure I can do that. That's too much. And we become like Esau, who traded his spiritual blessings for a pot of stew. We may say, what's the point of a spiritual blessing? I live for today. I don't care about the future. And so the Lord calls us to count the cost. But friends, sadly, there are many, many people who, when they count the cost, only count the things of this world. If we included just one of the great blessings of God in our equation, just that one would outweigh every worldly blessing that you could hope for. Moses must have been good at math. He was Moses, the young prince of Egypt, adopted into Pharaoh's household. The whole world was his. And we read in Hebrews 11, Moses chose to be mistreated along with the people of God rather than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a short time. He regarded disgrace for the sake of Christ as of greater value than all the treasures of Egypt. Amazing, isn't it? He looked at the two. I can have this or I can have that, mistreated with the people of God, but have eternal value, eternal worth in heaven. He regarded disgrace for the sake of Christ as a greater value than all the treasures of Egypt. He did his sums well, and he came to the right conclusion. When I was a leader at Scripture Union Ag Camp, the Orange boys between the ages of 13 and 18, mostly city kids, would rock up to the outback and stay on a farm for 10 days. One day there was a lesson of who to follow, who should you follow. And this time the lesson wasn't simply a Bible lesson. It was a simulation lesson. One of the leaders said to the boys, "Look, boys, I'm about to go fencing. So if you want to come and give me a hand, we can help the farmer. That'd be great." Another leader stood up and said, "I'm off to have a good time. If you'd like to party and have a good time, come with me." And the kids quickly got up and separated into two groups. Now, the kids from church backgrounds knew something was fishy. They knew there was a lesson in this, so they were a bit suspicious. And so against their natural inclination, they went with a fencing guy. But the first-timers, those who have not heard the gospel, just went, "Yeah, cool, party time, great." And they went with the other guy, the good times guy. The fencing guy took the kids out, and they did some fencing for an hour. And then after that, he took them to the local corner shop where they bought chips, ice cream, and drinks. And they headed back. And they were lounging and having a wonderful time. The good times leader drove his enthusiastic group to the town's garbage dump. The kids got out and wondered what they were there for. And while they were confused, the cars drove off, leaving only three leaders and all the kids. And they had a 2 kilometre walk back to camp. And they walked back, and when they got back to camp, they saw the other kids eating ice cream and drinks and chips, and they went, "What? What happened?" That night was a very important lesson. Be careful who you follow. Count the cost. Don't just go with what you feel like doing. You see, Jesus wanted the crowds to know what they're signing up for. Many people who come to the Christian faith, they're willing to offer an hour or two in their busy schedule. Or maybe even to tweak their lives a bit. Oh, swear a bit less and not watch as much porn or whatever. They'll tweak slightly. But please don't expect major changes. I'm not in for that. And Jesus says, don't bother. It's a waste of your time. Unless you're willing to die to self and take up your cross, you cannot be my disciple. And so he explains this principle in two short parables. The first parable that we have is someone who wants to build a tower. Well, what's the wise thing to do? Well, obviously, to sit down and estimate the cost of the tower. Do I have enough to complete it? Otherwise, you'll start building, get halfway through, and you can't finish it, and you'll be ridiculed. The second parable is of a king who's been attacked, and he has to do something. And the king who's attacking him has an army of 20,000. He's only got 10,000. What does he do? Well, the wise thing to do is to sit down and calculate. Can I defeat him who's got 20,000? Can I win? Or do I seek peace? And Jesus says to the crowd, have you stopped to consider the cost of being my disciple? Have we stopped to consider the cost? You see, to be a follower of Jesus may prove for you to be a great disadvantage for your work. You may not get a promotion. It may cost you in your relationship as the pool of potential seekers, potential partners shrinks, or as others reject you because of your faith. You may lose friends who now think you've gone a bit religious. You may become the butt of jokes. Linda McCarroll said to me last week, there's an Asian girl who became a Christian and she could not tell her family because of fear of violence. She knew the cost, and that was a real cost. We live in a world where people will often downplay the negatives and overstate the positives. You're buying a car, you won't find the seller saying, let me show you all the problems with it. They won't do that. But Jesus does. Jesus calls on his potential followers, stop, think carefully. Are you sure you want to do this? Now, it's not that Jesus is not interested in having people follow him. He's interested. He died for that very reason. He wants everyone, but he wants us to know the cost of becoming a disciple. And friends, it's the most wonderful thing in this life. But because of the sinful world we live in, its values are turned upside down, its priorities are upside down. Because of our own sinful nature, we desire what's harmful for us. Following the Lord is not for those who are mildly interested. It's not. Verse 33, anyone who does not give up everything he has cannot be my disciple. It doesn't mean to give away everything, but it means that everything we have must be placed in its proper order. Jesus comes first, and everything else must come after that. Nothing must take priority over the Lord Jesus. Our hobbies, our wealth, our family, our dreams, everything must fit under that priority with him preeminent. And you see, Jesus doesn't haggle for those who reject the price. He doesn't come and say, well, how about 95%? He does not bargain with those who believe the price for forgiveness and eternity is a bit too high. Yet for me, it boggles the mind that such an offer for God to wipe away our sins from beginning to end, to be included in God's family, to be given every blessing under the heaven, to be guaranteed eternal life through Jesus and the offer of righteousness. And yet we at the cost. Go on and on. It's a bit too expensive. We don't want to hand over our broken and damaged life and receive a brand new life that lasts into eternity. In this passage, Jesus teaches us to see things as things and nothing more. I often get in trouble because when people show me their prized possessions, I'll say something like, it's just a car. It's just a guitar. It's just a camera. Oh, no, it's not. It's this model. And you go, yes, you say, it's just a car. No matter what it is, it's just a thing. No matter how great, how wonderful. We are called to no longer place our hope and security or value in things or achievements, but in God alone. And so he concludes by saying, salt is good, but if it loses its saltiness, it cannot be made salty again. See, what is the purpose of salt? Well, it preserves, it enhances, it flavors. It has wonderful purpose. What is the purpose of people? What is our purpose in God's scheme? One person in heaven, reflecting the glory of God, is of more value than all the kingdoms of the world put together. But what happens if we lose our purpose? Well, Jesus says if we lose our purpose, then we are like salt that's lost its saltiness. We find our purpose in Christ alone, or we are purposeless. Like the boys at the ag camp, we can follow those who promise us a good time and we end up in the garbage dump. Or we can follow him who by grace brings us nearer to himself and promises us eternity. What will this crowd do with the warning that Jesus gives? We don't know. What will we do with the warning? Jesus says, he who has ears to hear, let them hear. I pray that as we count the cost, that on our list we make sure we include the unfailing promises of the Lord Jesus, who has given us his Holy Spirit as a guarantee. He's given us a down payment of our eternal glory. That you might say with the Apostle Paul, for the sake of Christ, I consider rubbish everything in comparison to knowing the greatness of our Lord Jesus and his righteousness. Everything I consider rubbish. Count the cost and see just how measly the value of this world is and the incredible worth of Christ and those who follow him. Because if you have that, no one can take it from you, and it's yours for eternity. Let us pray. Father, we are stunned at how often you call us to stop and count the cost. We're shocked, Lord God, not at your grace, but at our feebleness, at our fickleness, and looking at all that you have to offer and yet hesitate and not come before you and try to haggle the price. Father, we pray this morning that you may help us to count the cost, but also include what you've provided for us. Father, may we be numbered amongst your people. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. We're going to conclude the singing with the singing of that wonderful old hymn, Over a Thousand Tongues to Sing. In heaven there'll be many millions, but today a few tongues will do. Let's stand and sing to God's praise.